Genesis 1:1. You know, in school they're taught about the Big Bang Theory. The way there was nothing and then there was something and then it all spread out over millions and billions of years till we got to this point in time and we can look back and see all that. Well, we're not going to talk about that today. We're going to talk about the way God did it. The truth. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Imagine the Creator of the universe out there, somewhere, compared to the earth that He created out there is so vast as to be immeasurable. For example, the earth is one of the smallest of 8 planets. You know, when we were in school, we were taught there were 9, and they've decided to kick Pluto out of the club, and he's no longer allowed. Okay? The smallest of 8 planets that make up a huge solar system, and our solar system is just a small part of the Milky Way galaxy. But out there, it's bigger than a galaxy. In 1996, astronomers focused the powerful Hubble Space Telescope on a small and utterly black patch of space right next to the Big Dipper. They left the shutter open for 10 days. What did it reveal? 3,000 more galaxies, each containing hundreds of billions of stars, planets, moons, comets, and asteroids. 8 years later, in 2004, scientists did it again. This time they focused the scope on a patch of darkness next to the constellation Orion. They left the lens open for 11 days and discovered 10,000 more galaxies in addition to the previous 3,000 that had appeared the first time. Scientists call this the ultra-deep field. And it represents the farthest humankind has ever seen into the universe. But even more is out there, way beyond our ability to see even with the Hubble telescope. It turns out that there are over 100 billion galaxies in the universe. And I'm sure somebody's guessing there on that number. It wasn't always this way. In the beginning, God came to a place that was formless, empty, and dark. The Bible tells us in Genesis 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Over the place before He went to work, creating a space where we could enjoy fellowship with Him and Him with us. Think about this for a moment. If our solar system was reduced to the size of a factor of a billion, the Earth would be the size of a grape. The moon would be a BB. The sun would be about as high as me. Okay. Then you've got other planets, the larger ones, Saturn and Neptune. They would be about the size of a grapefruit. And then you've got, what are the other two there? Let's see. Yeah, well, Jupiter. Yeah, Uranus and Neptune, about the size of a lemon. And then you've got Mars and Venus, about the size of a baby, about the size of a marble. And then, what's the one that's real close? Mercury? It's about like a baby English pea. Guess how big we would be? The size of an atom. So does that put it all in perspective for you in our own solar system? We would be completely invisible to the human eye. Yet to God, we are His crowning masterpiece of all creation. Let that soak in for a minute. Genesis, the first book in the story of God's plan for mankind, provides us with an amazing starting point. The first two chapters of this book, familiar to most of us, and we've seen a little bit of that in the music and then earlier today in our Sunday school class. The book describes how God created the heavens and the earth and all that is contained within them, but creation is only the subplot of the book. The real point of Genesis is so amazing, it's almost unbelievable. God wants to be with us. That's all He's wanted all along. The God of the universe has created a place to come down and be with a community of people. He no longer wanted only to enjoy the perfect community. He, as the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He wanted to share it with us. The ultimate author of this grand story was not content to be all by Himself anymore. He wanted to share it with somebody. And so He created Adam. In the beginning, God came up with a plan to perfectly connect His upper story with our lower story. He literally desired to bring heaven down to earth, first to create a paradise, and then men and women in His own image, and then come down to do life with us. And do it perfectly. Just as He had experienced perfect oneness as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He wanted us to experience that perfect oneness with Him. The first chapter of Genesis is like a page out of the Trinity Lego instruction manual, except it reads more like poetry. I have granddaughters, and they love Legos. And at different birthdays and holidays, they always get one of these little modules that you have to put together. And so you open the instruction manual, and they're just fired up, wanting to put this thing together. And I'm going, huh? All these little tiny pieces that you've got to put together. So, can you relate? If it's not Lego, it's something. So imagine the instruction manual for some complicated toy that's you're really not that good at putting together. Okay. So imagine that as the Trinity Lego instruction manual. The sequence and patterns are simple, but almost too overwhelming to take in. Here's how the week breaks down.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth didn't have any shape, and it was empty. Darkness was over the surface of the ocean. At that time, the ocean covered the earth. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and gathered the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. God then created lights to rule over the day and the night. He created the sun for the daytime, and the moon and the stars for the nighttime. God was pleased with these creations. God filled the water with sea creatures, and he filled the sky with birds. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And God saw that it was good. Then God created people, both male and female, in his own image, in his likeness. The man and woman would rule over the earth. God blessed the people, and God saw that it was good. Finally, God had completed his work, and he rested. This was the seventh day, a day God set apart to be holy, dedicated to him.
So have you ever thought about sharing God's word with Legos? This guy was pretty creative, wasn't he? And you saw all those little pieces. That's just really intimidating to me when you're grandpa trying to help your granddaughter put something together. So, on days 1, 2, and 3, God paints the places of the earth on the canvas. Then on days 4, 5, and 6, he puts objects in each place to fill the space. With the end of each day of creation, God steps back, takes a look, and replies to the universe, "This is good." But while the creation of the heavens and the earth and the other 100 billion galaxies is impressive, it's not the point of the story. Mount Everest, the Grand Canyon, the stark beauty of the Sahara, the cascading elegance of Victoria Falls, combine these and thousands of other gems of his creation, and you're not even close to identifying the core passion of God. Those are just the display cases to highlight his real work of art. The pride and joy of God's handiwork, the point of it all, is revealed in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image and our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. The perfect and beautiful world God created was incomplete without his most precious creation. People he could enjoy and love and talk to and fellowship with. Adam and Eve, you and me, and everyone in between. He had a passion to expand the wonderful community experienced by the Trinity. He longed to create the perfect place where he could hang out with real people. And we know he was proud of this final act of creation, because this time he stepped back and declared, "This is very good." With this final act of creation, God's plan was in place. In his upper story, he experienced a perfect community. He could have continued to enjoy this total oneness forever, but he wanted to share it. He desired to bring this community to a place where it could be enjoyed by others. So the lower story begins with God's awesome idea to set the stage and create men and women in his image and then come down to do life with us. This is the prologue to the entire history of God and mankind. Everything begins with God, the universe, the galaxies, our little planet, men and women. All are God's idea. His vision was to spend eternity in a perfect community, enjoying the fellowship of people He created in His own image. He chose to bring you and me into the world for His pleasure. And to do this, and to this day, He yearns to be with you, to walk beside you and experience all of life with you, in both the deepest valleys and the highest mountains. Of course, the big question is, why? Why would God step outside of His perfect upper story and come down into our lower story? How many parents and grandparents are here today? You probably get it, don't you? At some point in your relationship with your spouse, you wanted to share your life with another human being, one whom you would create together. In preparation for that new little human to arrive on earth, you did your best to create a perfect environment. Think about it now. Go back. Perhaps a special room, a sturdy crib, comfy blankies, a fuzzy teddy bear, and bright pictures on the wall. With each passing month, you grew more excited, knowing that in just a short time, you would be joined by someone so special that you would do anything to protect and nurture this new arrival. Mostly, you just wanted to be with that person. Finally, it was time. A tiny bundle wrapped in a soft blanket entered your life, and the joy you felt when you first looked into his or her face was indescribable. So it is with God looking into the eyes of Adam and Eve, saying, "This is very good." And it was good. Not just the creation of human life, but His plan for it. Just as parents dream of a bright future for their children, God envisioned not just a good life for us, but a perfect one. It was almost as if God were saying, "This is going to be great. A beautiful garden, an abundance of food, no disease, no sadness, even the lions and the lambs get along. And best of all, people to hang out with as they enjoy the pleasures of this world that I've made for them." Like Adam and Eve's first chapter, your story begins with God looking into your face and saying, "This is good. This is very good." Like any proud parent, He wants the absolute best for you. You want the same thing for yourself. But life doesn't always work the way we want. God intended for you to never suffer. But if you haven't yet, you will. He wants you to experience perfect harmony with your neighbors, but you hardly know them. He wants you to live forever in the garden He made for you, but you will one day die. And besides, you don't always feel as if you're living in a garden. God dreamed a perfect life for you, but some days you feel as if you're living in a nightmare. So what happened? In the midst of this perfect environment that God had created, something shifted. Keep in mind just how amazingly beautiful this place, Eden, actually was. Eden in Hebrew means delight. Many scholars believe that the location of this garden was a fertile area where the Tigris and the Euphrates River meet in modern-day Iraq. I want to go back to a point in biblical history when they came off of the ark, and God told them, "Be fruitful, multiply, go out and spread it out across the earth." And that was those guys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons. Guess where they started hanging out and congregating most? in a place between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, they were still looking for Eden. Still. The Garden of Eden was a stunning place. Picture a lush, beautiful garden. Truly a perfect environment, created as a place where God could be with Adam and Eve. A perfect home where every need was met. A paradise to be shared with God forever. When God gave Adam and Eve a perfect home in the garden, He also gave them something else. Free will. Rather than force them into a relationship with Him, He gave them the freedom to choose whether they wanted to be with Him or to go it alone. To provide a way for them to accept or reject His divine vision, God set two trees in the middle of the garden. One was the tree of life, which bore fruit that when eaten would sustain life forever. The other was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Even before God created Eve in Genesis 2:16, He told Adam, "You can eat of any tree in the garden for food, but not this tree." God told him that if he ate the fruit of that tree, that he would die. What Adam didn't understand was that with his death, the plan God had envisioned for life together with him in the garden would die too. Because their choice would determine mankind's fate from that point on. We're not told how much time passed between the conversation and Adam and Eve's choice. But we do know that they chose to disobey God's specific command. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, a serpent, a creature we later learn was Satan, the very force of evil, appeared before Eve and told her that if she and Adam ate from the forbidden tree, they would be like God. And this made good sense to them. So they ignored God and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree lived up to its name. Evil was deposited right alongside truth in the hearts of Adam and Eve. And in the hearts of every human being who came after them. In Genesis 4:7, we see evil called sin for the first time. At the core of this evil is selfishness. Good looks out for others. Evil looks out for self. Selfishness is the root of hatred, jealousy, violence, anger, lust, and greed. And Adam and Eve are just covered in it. From that time on, the grand vision of God to dwell with us sat in ruins. Because of Adam and Eve's role as the first humans, their disobedience became an inheritance for the rest of us. Real love and community require both parties to choose each other. But from the beginning, mankind chose to reject God. Self-preservation became more important than anything else, and we see this played out immediately after this infamous incident. Knowing that they had done something wrong, Adam and Eve hid. But God pursued them. And He asked if they had eaten the forbidden fruit. Instead of taking responsibility for his actions, Adam blames Eve. She did it. Eve, instead of taking responsibility for her actions, blamed the snake. And he's been crawling on his belly ever since. This brief scene depicts the now broken community of God and mankind. Instead of walking with God in the garden, they're hiding. They don't want to be with God because they know the difference between good and bad. And they recognize themselves as bad. They're filled with guilt, shame, and insecurity. The relationship that God had envisioned is now broken, and He is forced to complete this chapter by banning them from the garden. In Genesis 3, verses 22 through 24, "And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden a cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." Now, why would he do this? Why would a loving God curse all of mankind to a life where we have to work hard as we live for 70 years or so, experience disease and disappointment, and then die? How could he let a simple act of disobedience ruin the perfect relationship he desired to have with us? From our lore story perspective, this appears to be cruel and unusual punishment. Everybody makes mistakes, right? So these first two humans ate from the wrong tree. Aren't you overreacting, God? Not at all. The garden, this perfect environment for doing life together with their God, had been corrupted by their selfishness. Prior to their disobedience, the garden was a place of joy and innocence. For a brief time, it became a place of fear and hiding. To restore the garden to perfection, Adam and Eve had to leave. Selfishness has no place in a perfect community. Their expulsion from the garden was more than fair punishment for their disobedience. It was a continuation of God's perfect plan to continue to be able to live in communion with the people He created. The garden would remain pure, and God would adjust His plan slightly to give you and me the possibility of living there with Him forever. God is as passionate as ever in wanting to live with us, and He's willing to meet us outside of the garden and walk with us through every experience of life. And He does. After they left the garden, Adam and Eve began their family, only to witness the pain of brother killing brother. The sin nature birthed in Adam and Eve had been transmitted to their offspring. In fact, as the population on earth grew, it became clear that when given a choice, men and women would choose evil over good. In Genesis 6:5, God saw that mankind had become so wicked that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Theologians call this the doctrine of depravity. A doctrine suggesting that human beings inherently will choose evil over good, that we're unable to be good all the time on our own, leaving us unfit for God's community. Here's the most mind-boggling thought contained in the pages of the Bible. Even in our state of blatant selfishness, God wants us back. He wants us back. So plan A is obvious. Start over with the best guy the human race has to offer. His name, Noah. It's one of the few times in the Bible that the most likely candidate is chosen. A tsunami from the sky falls for 40 days and 40 nights. Noah and his family, along with two of every kind of animal, board the massive ark on dry land in faith and are saved. Not many days after the waters recede, Noah's sons disgrace him by looking at his dad. I get the impression that they kind of are making fun of their dad in this situation. He passed out from drinking. Maybe you do or don't consider this a federal offense. One thing we know for sure is the problem has not been resolved. Plan A fails. Even though Noah is a good man, he and his children are carriers of the sin virus. The solution to restoring mankind to the kind of relationship it had with God in the garden will not be found in us. So you'd think this would be the end of the story, that God would finally give up on us. But He didn't. He couldn't. Remember, Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 through 6, when I look at the night sky, and this is what we started out with, this was our verse that Lewis read this morning. When we look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place, what are people that you should think about them, mere mortals, that you should care for them, yet you made them only a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them charge of everything you made, putting all things under their authority. We are His crowning achievement, created in His own image and crowned with honor and glory. Regardless of what Adam and Eve and Noah did, regardless of anything we have done, God still wants to be with us. And I know that amazes me, because I know me. God wants to be with me, and God wants to be with you, regardless of your past. God's upper story has not changed. He still wants to do life with us in a perfect, loving community of unending fellowship. From this point in the story until the final chapter of the Bible, we see God's single passion unfolding one story at a time. He wants to give you and me an opportunity to return to the garden where we will live with Him forever, and He will do whatever it takes to get us back. And we'll see in one of our future stories the extreme measures He does take to get us back. If the flood was not the way to begin again, then there must be another way. A whole new chapter to be continued. And we'll see that story sometime in the future. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You love us so much, that as Your crowning achievement, Your masterpiece, if you will, Father, we know what a wreck that we really are, what a mess that our lives can be. Thank You, Father, that You still want to be with us, that You still want to go for those walks in the garden with us, that You still want to see those sunsets with us. And thank You, Father, that You have made a way for us to one day do that through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, what anguish that Adam and Eve must have had to have known what they threw away in the one act of disobedience. But Father, what joy it is to know that You love us so much that You have a way prepared for us to be there with You once again. Thank You, Father, for that. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, as we come to the table,